if you're knowledgeable in the Word of God, if your ethics is informed by Judeo-Christian norms, if you're honest with your own conscience, your innate sense of right and wrong, then you surely agree with me that we're experiencing an unprecedented dismantling of the foundational social unit of mankind called the family, and particularly the institution of marriage. There are assaults against this institution from without, and also compromise and collapse even within the precincts of the professing church. Who here has not been affected by our promiscuous divorce culture? In this morning's Sunday school class, we looked at the challenge of biblical communication within the Christian marriage. And this now is the fifth of six messages on the subject of cultivating gospel intimacy in a Christian marriage. And in this hour, we're going to consider the challenge of domestic leadership and the constant temptation that we face in our marriages to just simply to be so too selfish. So I want to look first of all this morning at the challenge of unbiblical leadership. And here we need to be aware of attempts to manipulate the definition of words. We've already seen in our study thus far the importance of words. You remember, that's the point of attack that Satan brings to the original couple. Indeed, has God said? And in asking that question, the evil one is probing at the integrity of the husband's leadership, for it was to Adam before the woman was formed that God gave commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has he taught you the word of God? Has God said? Have you received the word of God? And so this matter of leadership and unbiblical leadership at the point of definition of terms is central for our understanding of marriage. So I want us to be aware of subtle attempts in our day to erode biblical definitions of Bible vocabulary. And we've already seen in our study that the two terms to define the roles of male and female in the marriage relationship are the words head and helper. And this word head has been particularly targeted in our day. The original term is kephale. I saw the rise of second wave feminism in the early 80s when I was in seminary. And I have to admit, gentlemen, ladies have a good reason to complain. There are legitimate grievances. A woman can be easily frustrated, yoked with inept and derelict male leadership. It's as old as Eden. The most abused people on earth are women. Have you ever noticed in Genesis chapter 3 the words that the Lord speaks to the serpent in verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman. There is a particular animosity that the evil one has toward the female gender. Ideologies prevail. Customs in various cultures, which inevitably do tremendous harm, particularly to women and to children. There is a spiritual demonic energy that is in opposition to the woman. And Christians should mitigate such injustice. We should not allow social and political concerns to impose their agenda upon our understanding of the Scriptures, impose an agenda that redefines the terms and sets an interpretive grid upon the Bible that would prevent us from being biblically obedient. I mentioned to you in the last hour, it was a stunning discovery to me in the midst of these issues back in the early 80s of matters relative to women in ministry and so forth. It was a discovery on my part that by the time the woman arrives on the scene, everything is already named. The words have already been given their meaning and their place. And feminism is a particular word game. We saw in our day the change from Mrs. to Miss. How many of you remember Ms.? MS. Ms. Magazine came out. No vowels. And these things predated what we've come to call postmodernism. This relativistic, pluralistic, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and this antagonism toward any absolute standard of truth. And it's at this matter of headship in particular that this word game has come to bear. Late 20th century biblical scholars have been influenced by this tendency to change the definition of terms. A Greek dictionary is called a lexicon. And you can find in modern Greek dictionaries, when you look up the word kephale, the word head, you'll find that one of the definitions is source. The idea being that because the woman was formed from the rib of the man that was taken from the man is the source, and so thereby he becomes the head. Well, kephale is never used that way in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It always has a connotation of authority and rule and government. So, gentlemen, we are the head of our homes. The question is not, is the husband the head? The question is the husband a good head or a bad head? It is simply a biblical fact of created reality that to be a husband or to be a father is to assume a position of authority and to have responsibility for the exercise of that authority. The other term that comes to bear in this discussion, of course, is the term submission. I'm going to require you to put your thinking hats on this morning because we have to do a bit of digging into our Bibles and some exegetical work as we look to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a text that we need to have clear understanding of what Paul is telling us when we read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, looking at verse 21, we read the words, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And this term has a particular bearing upon our understanding of verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. You may have in your version of the Scriptures the term be subject in verse 22 is italicized. That's the English editors telling you that word is not in the original Greek. That's not there in the original text. But that verb is carried over from verse 21 to verse 22. And there are many who have us think that Paul is advocating what would be conceived of a mutual submission. One to another, husband and wife, she submitting to him submitting to her. But we need to do some grammatical, exegetical work. Wasn't grammar your favorite subject when you were in school? Wasn't that a lot of fun? Well, if you're going to work with words, you're going to have to come to terms with some issues of grammar. And you need to understand Paul's argument here that he's developing from verse 22 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 9. What he is doing is describing the Spirit-filled life in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that involve? Well, Paul says it involves five participles. A participle is one of those verbs ending in ing. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. You may have a footnote in your text where it says, be subject to one another in verse 21, and the footnote says, being subject. It's a participle. Submitting is a legitimate translation of the text. And that's the culminating participle. If you want to see a spirit-filled life of a Christian, it is a Christian who is placing himself or herself under alignment to God-constituted authority structures. And that's what Paul is speaking about. He's describing a life that is characterized by worship. And he's also describing a life characterized by a submission to God-constituted human authorities. Americans have an allergy to authority. We don't like it. We don't like being under it. And we freak out when we're called to exercise it. We just do not like it. We really have a hard time with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. See, that's the seminal human authority that God has constituted. You learn respect for God-constituted human authority in the home, and then that translates into other arenas where God-constituted human authority functions. And it's in the home that Paul is focusing on here in Ephesians chapter 5. Is Paul saying that marriage is not to have a leader? That it is a relationship only characterized by this ideal concept of mutual submission? You need to understand that this word submission can be used in other contexts as a term describing military functions of a person according to his rank, taking his place in the chain of command. Putting yourself in your proper place relative to your accountability to God-constituted human authorities. And we're liable to read our Bibles, you see, influenced by the ideologies and ways of thinking that are characteristic of the time and place in which we find ourselves in Providence. We're liable to read our Bibles with the glasses of feminism and egalitarianism. Now, egalitarian thinking is an approach that posits a radical equality without hierarchies of authority. It views the idea of headship and helper as interchangeable, neutered, neither male nor female, just some sort of mechanical functionality in something that we call the family. And we need to be aware that that is not what is being described to us. You see, it's often the case that we read verse 22, the verse 20, 22, or rather 21, rather, this one anothering. And we know that the Bible is full of one anotherings. There's multiple passages where we have this idea of mutuality and reciprocal engagement, one with another, giving and receiving one from another. And you remember earlier in our conference, that dynamic of mutual receptive giving and receiving is characteristic of the created life itself. And it's tempting to us to think that what is being described here is this idea of equality. After all, we're Americans, right? Liberty, fraternity, equality. And we're adverse to interpreting the text in a way that's actually biblically defined. It's tempting for us to think that what Paul is saying is that both husband and wife are to assume a posture of humility and self-sacrifice toward each other. Voluntarily sacrificing oneself to meet the needs of the spouse. So that self-sacrifice becomes the definition, remember we're concerned with definition, self-sacrifice becomes the definition of the word submission. Is self-sacrifice the definition of the word submission. Is verse 21 another one of those one anotherings verses that calls us to give equal reciprocal spousal submission? You see, an egalitarian view does not want us to see any hierarchy in verse 21, this one anothering concept, and then that's transferred to verse 22 because there's no verb in verse 22 in the original. The verbal action is borrowed from verse 21. I told you this would be grammar and exegesis, right? The idea then sees marriage as an undifferentiated equality. There's no male leadership in the way this text is interpreted in this view. And often, of course, Galatians 3:28 is cited that there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Now, those terms are gender-specific terms. The original language uses vocabulary that says male and female, men or women. But we are all one in Christ. And Galatians 3, Paul is teaching the doctrine of justification. And he's saying that men sinners are justified by faith in Christ and female sinners are justified by faith in Christ. And he uses the specific vocabulary male and female. But in this text, Paul does not use those terms. He uses the terms better translated as husband and wife. So submission for the egalitarian interpreter is this idea of reciprocity, this idea of mutual give and take. Wheaton Professor Gilbert Belzikian writes this: "This reciprocity renders hierarchical distinctions irrelevant within the Christian communities of the church and the family." No hierarchical authority in the church or the family. Mike Mason, in his 1985 book, The Mystery of Marriage, says that the wife's submission in verse 22 is a synonym for the husband's love in verse 25. Where the husband in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Mike says, not this Mike, but Mike Mason says that's a synonym to submission. When the man is told to love his wife, that's the same thing that's being told to the woman to submit to her husband. You are defining the word submission with the word love, and the word love with the word submission. And of course, love is this idea of self-sacrificing one for another. So when we mutually sacrifice ourselves for each other, we're loving each other. And in so doing, we're submitting to one another. Because the definition of submission is self-sacrifice for one another. And when he loves her, he submits to her and self-sacrifices for her. And when she self-sacrifices for him, she's submitting to him and she's loving him. So you get these terms and they're all jumbling in together, and submission and love and self-sacrifice. And it sounds really Christian to us. Because we understand that the essence of discipleship is indeed self-sacrifice. We're called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus Christ. And it sounds like, yeah, this should work. But the synonym, the word that is most closely of the same definition of submission in verse 21 is not love in verse 25, but it's the word obey in chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 5. Children, obey your parents. Well, certainly we can agree that love means to sacrifice yourself for the good of the other in order to serve and to meet the legitimate needs of the other. But brethren, this word submission needs to be biblically defined. It's found over 40 times in your New Testament, and it consistently means to place yourself under God-constituted authority. In verse 21, Paul is giving a general axiomatic description of the Spirit-filled life of the Christian. What will it look like? God is not a God of chaos and disorder. He had to tell the Corinthians that, remember? God is the God of peace. He's the God of order. What does a spirit-filled life look like? It has order. It has arrangement. It takes its proper place, aligning itself under God-constituted authority. So Paul here is trafficking in, he's elaborating upon the morality of the fifth commandment. He's trafficking in the morality of obedience to God-constituted authority. And so when he says in verse 21, be subject one to another, that's an axiomatic statement. And what he does from there, he goes, look, I'll give you an example of the one another's that I have in mind. And they're characteristic of the ancient household. So he talks first about husbands and wives in verse 22 to 33. And then he talks about children and fathers in verse 1 to 4 in chapter 6. And he talks about slaves and masters in verse 5 to verse 9 of chapter 6. So submission in verse 22 is carried over from verse 21. But so too is the idea of one anothering. What one anothers are we talking about? Well, we're talking about these relationships where there is God-constituted authority and a response of submission that's in view. And so he describes each of these relationships beginning with the party who is to be submissive, and then he addresses the party that is exercising the authority. So by transferring the verb in verse 21 to the domestic realm, to the household realm in verse 22, Paul is in effect, he's saying, look, submit one to another. And what I mean is this, and let me give you an example. Wife and husband, child and father, slave and master. So the definition of one another is then detailed in verse 22, chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 9. How are you doing so far? So, if you heard me say that the closest synonym to the word submit is the word obey, how's that sit? Squirming a little bit? You know, wedding vows have changed in the course of my ministry. Maybe some of you ladies, when you were married, you actually vowed to love, honor, and and obey your husband. We don't do that anymore. We don't do that. We don't use that word anymore in marriage vows. What we do now is good. I think in many ways we could even argue more biblical. Because now, when we get to that part in the exchange of vows, we say to love, honor, and respect. And that's good. You know why? Because obedience is not a synonym for submission. You see, what Paul does here is he nuances and makes different the kind and quality of submission that is characteristic of a Christian wife and the kind of quality of submission characteristic of a Christian child or a Christian employee. You see, he uses two different vocabulary words and the grammar is different. The wife, her submission is in what we call the middle voice. It's a reflective idea. In other words, I do the action in order to benefit myself. It is a voluntary act in which the person who is submitting is doing so for one's own personal health and benefit and for the good of the larger group, for the good of the family. You see, the wife who is submitting in this sense realizes that she is obtaining the elevated blessing that God has for her and her for her family as she seeks to live a spirit-filled life. Now, that's not the vocabulary Paul uses when he talks to a child or when he talks to an employee or a slave in this instance. He uses a different word, and it's in the active voice. Which is, in other words, I don't care if you want to do this or not. This is what you've got to do. Do this. Whereas with the woman in the marriage, he says, do this because you want to do this. Because this is your voluntary, willing obedience to Christ in your determination to live a Spirit-filled life. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, writes, at the heart of this submission is the notion of order. God has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, and submission is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. The apostle is not urging every woman to submit to every man, but wives to husbands. The use of the middle voice, this voluntary connotation in the grammar, the use of the middle voice of this verb emphasizes the voluntary character of the submission. Paul's admonishment to the wives is an appeal to free and responsible persons, which can only be heeded voluntarily, never by the elimination or breaking of a human will, much less by means of servile submissiveness. Some of you may remember in our conference previously yesterday, I talked about how the marriage relationship, the balance of the marriage of leadership and submission, can fall into different kinds of twisted perversions. And I described the perversion of inversion, where the roles are inverted, and now she becomes a mother and she's tending to her son in this perverse relationship. And I also describe the inversion of perversion. And that's what we are afraid of here, where he takes his leadership, it becomes tyranny, she takes her submission, and she turns into a non-entity. She effaces herself. And that is not what Paul is calling for. He's not saying, woman, do whatever he tells you because that's what you've got to do, like it or lump it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, pick your place in God-constituted authority structures. And the one who is most addressed in Ephesians chapter 5 is the husband. He is the one who is to set the leadership tone by bringing gospel love into the marriage relationship. You see, Paul's idea of these relationships are not a simplistic, flattened, egalitarian, one-size-fits-all notion. The submission that he has in view depends on where God has providentially placed us in his created order, in the family, and in relation to other hierarchical structures of human authorities that God has constituted. And as we live in submission to God-constituted authority, we do that as an expression of our submission to Christ's authority. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Notice chapter 5, verse 22. As to the Lord. Children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction. Chapter 6, verse 4. Of the Lord. Slaves are to be obedient to their masters in sincerity of heart, verse 5, as to Christ. You see, it's the authority of Christ that we obey as we lovingly live Spirit-filled lives of submission. Now, you're probably still bristling, aren't you? This is a tough one for us. So let me direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not surprisingly, we're walking around the original order, male-female marriage, as was constituted in creation itself. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the context here is the issue of head coverings. And I have opinions about it, but I'm not preaching on that. But Paul is arguing, nonetheless, for gender distinctions to be evident in the life of the Christian and manifest in the gathering of God's people in the church. He wants men to be masculine. He wants women to be feminine. And Paul will argue his case even from Corinthian culture, from creation and from the practice of the churches, from ecclesiology itself. But our focus is on verse 3. And the arrangement that we see here is rather intriguing, because as we read the verse, we can recognize a flow chart, a hierarchy in its arrangement. You have God the Father, head of Christ, who is head of the man, and the word there is husband, not male, who then has headship over the woman, and the word there is wife, not female. But Paul doesn't present us with a clear flow chart, starting from the top and working our way down. But rather, if we have that flow chart in mind, what he does is he enters into the middle of it. He enters into the point of Christ and Christ's exercise of headship. And it's Christ's headship that is paradigmatic for both the husband and for the wife. You see, gentlemen, the exercise of your headship is an act of submission. The exercise of your headship is an act of submission. For the exercise of your headship is a demonstration of your submission to Christ's headship. You learn to lead as Christ leads. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. To love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. But so too, the Christian wife also learns her submission from Christ, who is submissive to his heavenly Father. And so in Christ, I'm not neutered. The Bible speaks to us in the goodness of our original created natures. Paul writes to Titus and he talks about young men and young women and older men and older women, and he sees the church as male and female and old and young. We're not disembodied spirits yet. And so Paul addresses us in the integrity of the goodness of God's creation. We are made male and female in the image of God. And as Christians, we are disciples of Christ. And if we're married, we are Christian husbands who are disciples to Christ. We are Christian wives who are disciples to Christ. And it's our discipleship to Christ where we learn how to be husbands and wives as we submit to his headship. Marriage is headship. And marriage is marriage, rather, because the husband and wife are relating one to another in covenant love and assuming the functions and responsibilities of this institution. We are each disciples, but our discipleship is nonetheless qualified by our gender and by our place in this institution established by God that's called marriage. Both the husband and the wife are being submissive. The husband's submission is expressed in the exercise of his headship, and the wife's submission is expressed as a wife submitting voluntarily to take her place in the arrangement of the family. In verse 7, the man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. You see here, the man's headship images God in a particular distinctive manner that brings glory to God. As he takes his place and submissively exercises his headship. It's a challenge sometimes, isn't it, gentlemen, to where we are called, even against our reluctance and resistance. Brother, you've got to step up to the plate and give some leadership here. And we say, well, I resist that. Well, you have to submit. How? By giving leadership. Assuming a responsibility as you've been entrusted by Christ. And as the man does that, in his specific engendered image bearing, he brings glory to the God who was created in his image, male and female. And the same principle of orderly submission is it relates to every aspect of living a life of order and peace and lawful submission to God-constituted authority structures. Jesus talks about a day when the love of many will grow cold. Why? Because lawlessness increases. Perhaps some of them thinking about Palermo, Sicily. Wow, you know, driving around some of these places and like, doesn't seem like anybody knows what a red light is significant of. The lawlessness, it's scary. And you have a family, a unit, in which there's no order, there's no regulated lines of authority and accountability, and it's a loveless state that can become diminishing, not glorifying, but diminishing. And so this principle of order and God glorifying structures relates to us in our homes. And so too the wife will bring glory, honor, respect, and dignity to the husband as she assumes her God-given place. If you want to measure a man's masculinity, look at his wife. If she's thriving, he's cherishing her. His rule is nourishing to her. And she's made beautiful by love. We could continue in this same passage. You can eyeball it for yourself in verse 8 to verse 12. Paul argues from what we've already studied in our conference together, the doctrine of creation. He says, look, this is the way God has created things, and he's established this in creation, and it's evident in procreation. The woman came from the man, and the man comes from the woman, and it all comes from God. And God is a God of peace. God is a God of order. So you have God and creation, the fall, redemption. These biblical realities are what govern our understanding of a God-glorifying marriage. And gentlemen, again, I bring it back to that text that is so striking in Genesis chapter 3 at the point of the fall. Genesis chapter 3 at the point of the fall. And I've already encouraged you to think that the attack of the evil one here is an attack upon the man's leadership in a very specific way. And here you have in chapter 3 verse 6, the evil one approaching the woman, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I remember when those words, her husband with her. She's in the posture of leadership, and he's there. He's not off riding a giraffe somewhere and frolicking in a lake. He's there. He's been there right from the beginning, right from verse 1. He should never have allowed this unusual speaking creature to enter the precincts of this holy garden temple of Eden. Now, it's not the man and his wife. It's her and her husband. One of the most painful, frustrating realities of my own personal discipleship and observations in pastoral ministry is to see the ubiquitous abdication of leadership by men. In a generation of confusion and deception and rebellion, to the Corinthian church, the church in the New Testament most like the church in America, Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all you do be done in love. So that's our first challenge of unbiblical leadership. I don't think this next point is going to require the same grammatical disciplines and such. But we need to address, secondly this hour, the challenge of unmortified selfishness. All right, I want you to think of a couple who are having marital problems because both of them are just too humble, too self-denying, and too selfless. What is powerful enough to to overcome the strength of our inherent self-centeredness. Our selfishness is broken at the point of our discipleship. We are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Christ. And if our marriages is to showcase gospel love, as we've been studying together this weekend, if our marriages are to be the marriage, is to be the marriage of two disciples, then selfishness is certainly a challenge to our living in the blessedness of gospel love. Now, we do not confuse submission with self-sacrifice. I already made that point earlier. But we do not refuse the primacy of place that is given to self-denial and self-sacrifice. Unmortified selfishness brings us into a challenge of wills. I want and she wants. Two powerful centers of self-assertion that blow like crosswinds against the sails of this ship that we're navigating into marital intimacy. The progress into intimacy requires that both spouses are willing to mortify and put to death their innate self-centeredness and selfishness. And here is where Philippians chapter 2 comes to bear upon this matter, reading from verses 1 to verse 8 in Philippians chapter 2. We are to put on the mind of Christ. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the mind of Christ, or the attitude of Christ, the disposition. We talked about gospel love having a disposition and a transaction. Here's the disposition. We're to put on this mind, this attitude, this disposition. And of course, Paul is describing our relationships one with another in the local church. But we cultivate and practice the skills of gospel love within the framework of our homes and especially in our marriages. And we are to transfer those interpersonal gospel-determined dynamics, personal dynamics, to ourselves as the people of God. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the unity of Christian love. Sum sukoi, it's a wonderful word. It means a symphonic soul, if you will. A oneness of heart. Verse 3 and 4, we're called to mortify our selfishness. Not the effacement of our personhood. Not some sort of psychological suicide. No. This is the way to abundant life in Christ. If anyone seeks his life, he'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do we trust Christ enough to embrace the cross in our marriages? To place the cross at the center of our relationship to our spouse? And to say, in my relationship to my spouse, I am going to relate to you mediated through the cross of Christ, which calls me to self-denial, which calls me to humility and self-sacrifice. Life is obtained through the cross. It's there that the Lamb overcomes the threat of death posed by our sin in bringing from the cross the triumph of resurrection, power, and life. And it's as we embrace the cross that we follow Christ into resurrection dynamic of life, that by the gift of the Spirit we can already live even before the resurrection of the dead. In verse 5 to 8, we have the example of Christ. Here is the epitome of humility. And it issues, we remember in verse 9 and following, into the exaltation of His Lordship. You see, the way of self-denial is not the way of suicide. Christianity is not a death pact. It is a way of life. And your selfishness stands between you and that way of life. And if you're going to live this life in Christ, you must live it through means of the cross. You must live it in identifying with the cross. That's why so many of you were baptized. You are identifying with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So that from that point on, you are living as one dead in Christ but alive to God. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death in verse 8. And we know love by this, writes John in 1 John 3:16, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for our spouse. And here's why that other point in this sermon sounded so Christian-like. Isn't submission really self-sacrifice? Isn't there a place for self-sacrifice? Isn't that what we're called to? Yes. But not at the expense of truth, where we are not defining the words biblically as they ought to be defined. That's the way of confusion. You hear the hissing of a little snake over the side going, indeed, has God said? You understand what that word means? So we have to think biblically. Discipleship is not suicide. It is not the death of the person. It is the death of self-centeredness, of selfishness, where we lose our lives that we would otherwise live for ourselves so that we might live in submission to Christ, who teaches us now in obedience to Him how to love one another with the love that He has given to us in the cross. The death of selfishness is essential to the transactions in the life of gospel love. To seek the benefit of the one with whom we are livingly joined together in Christ as husband and wife, so that our love might be to the beautification and the benefit of the one we love. So we're called daily to die to self and to live in the power of resurrection and gospel love. And the marriage becomes a primary stage in which our discipleship then is lived out. In pursuit of Christ, we mortify selfishness in our pursuit of marital intimacy. And this is the kind of love that is concerned about the little things, the things that matter to the spouse. I recently read an article where the writer, in addressing matters of marriage, he said, think of it in this term. Say to your spouse, what matters to you matters to me. If it matters to you, then it matters to me. And it may seem like a little thing to me, but if it matters to you, then it should matter to me. And it's in those little things often that we display this kind of self-denying, self-sacrificial love, yielding and relinquishing. It's what James tells us is wisdom in James 3:16-17. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. And the word there in the original could be interpreted willing to yield. Not making everything a flashpoint of conflict. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Again, back to the epitome passage of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. A text with which I'm sure you're familiar, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So here, brethren, the initiation, the one who brings gospel love into the marriage, is the husband. We're called to love by sacrificing ourselves for our wife. Verse 26, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And you remember that word there is the word rhetoric. It's the word of speech. Sanctifying the wife with the cleansing of words. And then verse 27, 28, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So here, he presents his bride to himself in full satisfaction. So he is seen sacrificing in verse 25, sanctifying in verse 26, and being satisfied in verse 27, 28. And yes, that was a marriage ceremony. Yeah, that was a sermon, not a ceremony of a wedding. Sacrifice, sanctify, and satisfy. That's how the husband is benefited, because he's one flesh with his wife, and he's not going to do harm to himself. He's going to nourish, he's going to cherish, and he's going to live as a Christian in submission to Christ, and to trust that Jesus knows what is best for us in our respective marriages more than we do by some petulant self-centeredness that wants to shrink our marriage down into the little narrow sinkhole of my own personal gratification. What glory awaits two disciples who have learned to love each other with gospel love in a Christ-glorifying marriage? How can our marriages fulfill these biblical injunctions? Well, we're guided by the four navigating stars we started our conference with. We're guided by the star of redemption here. We take the way of the cross in order to learn to die to self in Christ, to rise and live in the power of the Spirit in union with Christ, to learn to love our spouse in Christ and for the glory of Christ. And we cannot love like this in and of ourselves. We don't learn this love from our parents. We don't learn this love in our school system. It's not legislated by our government, and it's not found in our social circle. It must be that which is taught by God. And it's a teaching that is not merely intellectual, it is experiential. It is a teaching of the Spirit that transforms the heart, that renews the inner man, that gives fresh living union with Christ in a renewal of mind and a redirection of will, in a stimulation of heart and affections that is all grounded in a cleansed conscience that knows how to evaluate truth and to live in the light of the glory of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, your love may be a very commendable thing. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It's a creation ordinance, and it's a God's blessing for all men and women in every culture, in every situation, at every point of human history. And you may have a very commendable marriage. I quoted today from an unconverted marriage counselor. There's a lot of wisdom to be had in a lot of different places. But your love, as commendable as it is not gospel love. It's not Christ-glorifying love. It's not the kind of love that has the power to resolve the emergence of sin in your relationship and to overcome the severance of death that sin works, that brings about the dissolution of intimacy, and you end up seeing couples who live at a distance one from another and eventually can even separate into a divorce. If you would be a lover, a gospel lover, be loved by God in Christ through the gospel. And He'll teach you how to love each other with the gospel. So I urge you to come to Christ by faith and repentance and determined to follow Him. And He promises He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll give you the Holy Spirit, and He'll enable you to do unnatural things. Things that are not native to you, but things which are given by the Spirit to teach you how to live a life of love, a life of order, a life of beauty, a life of eternal significance. And let us who profess Christ resolve to study Christ and to live in His love and to exercise faith in Christ, working through us in the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ, and to learn to love one another with this gospel. This gospel is powerful. This gospel is powerful. It has the power to overcome the challenges that we confront in developing intimacy in our marriages. May we live our lives, in our marriages, our families, our churches, as living monuments to the God who loves us in Christ Jesus, that we might each of us, in the place of God's appointment, learn to be gospel lovers to the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that our consideration of these passages this morning in the company of your people, we do pray in the name of Jesus Christ, asking that by your Spirit, you would take these living words and these exhortations from this pulpit to work effectually in our hearts, to give to us a fresh experience and awareness of your love for us in Christ, to ennoble us and enthrall us with the privilege that you have given to us to live lives for the glory of Christ. And enable us, we pray, that by faith, in simple childlike obedience, that you might lead us into a life of fruitful service to our Savior. And that our marriages, our families, our church, all that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, that we would do all to the glory of God, and that we would be those who bear the name of Christ without reproach, but that we would live in the power of the Spirit, in gospel love, for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.